scripture spots where we take your questions and we answer them from the Word of God. Before we begin today, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your divine grace and mercy, for the greatness of your love and your compassion, for the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ to transform our lives, that we would abound in your will and serve you, that we would pursue after your holiness and righteousness, that our lives would be a representation of your divine presence. To the praise, honor, and glory of your name. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.
Amen.
So I do always like to ask if anyone else has any questions. You can always send them to questions@bbcmh.org, and we are coming up on the second quarter of 2017, so I've got to come up with my new question to us. So if you have any ideas, I'd be more than happy to include them in our list. Okay, so we're going to be looking at why does the Bible say that it is God's will that all men be saved? So first thing we want to do is, well, let's look at the passage. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 3 to 5. Bill, 1 Timothy 2, 3 to 5.
For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who will have all men to be saved and come unto the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus.
Okay. So here we have the passage here that says that basically God will have all men to be saved. Now, does that mean what the universal salvation program, that everybody, regardless of their belief in Christ, will be saved? Because after all, it's God's will that they be saved at some point.
You know what it says? It only does it believe in Jesus will be saved.
So how do we know of that based upon this passage, though?
You don't. I mean, you're right. This one, if you read it, you tend to think that, you know, God wants everyone universally to be saved. And whatever God wants, it's going to happen. So you're right.
So we'll be taking a look at that. But one of the clues here is, and come into the knowledge of the truth.
Mm-hmm.
Okay, so he wants them to be saved by coming to the knowledge of the truth, because there is one God and there is one mediator. So it alludes to that he desired that the worst use of the word will here, and we'll be looking at that concept, is not a prescribed will but a desired will.
Would it be better to change the order? I mean, that they will have all men to come with the knowledge of the truth, that there's one God, one mediator between God and men, and then Christ Jesus, and therefore be saved. I don't know if you did put the grammar too much.
The Greek probably wouldn't support that, because what he's trying to do is he says, this is good, acceptable in the sight of our God. His desire would probably be a better translation for the word. We have to look at the green kind of void that's showing up here. But it definitely links salvation to coming to the knowledge of the truth, and definitely links the knowledge of the truth to Christ. Okay. Because the word for, which is dar, often can be translated or understood as because. Because there is only one God. So, in order to know the truth, we must acknowledge the reality of one God. And that doesn't mean just monotheism in general, but this particular form of monotheism. Because there are several forms of monotheism, two of which, of the three major forms of monotheism, you abide by those two, and you will spend eternity in hell because you don't have Christ. And that would be both Judaism and Islam. And so there is one mediator, and that is Christ. Without that, there is no hope. So let's take a look at the other passage that alludes to that idea. Go to Wayne.
Verses 9 through 11.
Yeah.
The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some have been slack, but is long suffering to us, not willing that any should perish, but all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens shall pass away to the great noise, and the elements shall melt with burning heat. The earth also and the work that are therein shall be burned up.
And 11.
Seeing then that all see these things shall be dissolved, what kind of persons ought you to be in all holy conversation with God?
Okay, so we have here, what is the picture that might be treated as a form of universe that's pointing towards universal salvation?
The second half of verse 9.
Yeah. So not willing that any should perish. So if you just stop there, right, then you might say, well, see, God doesn't want anyone to perish. Doesn't mean that everyone gets saved. It just means that's not his intention or his desire. Okay? But that also to come to repentance. And so there's this desire. He wants them to turn from their ways to his ways. And what Peter is really talking about here is not the will of God regarding salvation, but the patience of God regarding his wrath. Right? And this is one of those things to remind us when people are talking about, well, you know, if God really were good, that he would stop all the murderers, the thieves, and the rapists and child molesters, yada, yada, yada. And they go through their living change and say, well, yeah, but then if he did that, he'd also have to stop all liars, all thieves, regardless of value, quality, whatever. And so God would have to be carried out in justice. Now, it is coming, but he's waiting until it's the appropriate time, until the people that are to be saved will be saved. So what hinges in such a passage is the understanding of God's will. So what can be meant by God's will? Acts 17, 23 to 31, and I can go and get it all in the passage there. Robert?
Okay. For as I passed by and beheld your devotions, I found an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God, whom therefore ye ignorantly worship, him I declare unto you, or him declare I unto you, is Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands.
Hold on, something went wrong. There it is.
Oh.
Verse 24.
God that made the world and all things therein, seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands. Neither is worshipped with men's hands, as though he need give anything, seeing he giveth to all life, and breath, and all things, and hath made of one blood all nations of men, for to dwell on all the face of the earth, and hath determined the times before appointed, and the bounds of their habitation. That they should seek the Lord, if haply they might feel after him and find him, though he be not far away, or sorry, though he be not far from every one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as certain also of your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring. Forasmuch then as we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the Godhead is like unto gold or silver or stone, driven by art and man's device. And the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent, because he hath appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, in that he hath raised him from the dead.
Okay. So what are some things, aspects about the will of God that we have in our text?
We find it.
Okay. So there's the will of God that we find it, right? That they that we would seek the Lord, and that we might feel after him, or that we might encounter him and find him. So what kind of will does that allude to? Does that mean God is going to make sure this happens?
Not necessarily.
Right. It's not necessarily. It can be more related to a desired will or a target or a purpose. But we also have another kind of will, look at verse 31, in which he will judge the world. Okay, what kind of will is that? Is that something he has control over?
Yeah, this is that more of a definite statement that this is going to happen. God is going to judge the world.
Right, so here we have the will concept being portrayed as a desire, as a longing or a hope type of idea, and also have a will in terms of a guaranteed, assured outcome that this will take place. You cannot avoid it. Okay? Go to Romans 1, 9-11.
Romans 1, 9-11. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I make mention of you always in my prayers, making request if by any means now at length I might have a prosperous journey by the will of God to come unto you. For I long to see you, that I may impart unto you some spiritual gift, that in you may be established.
Okay, so as we take a look at this, in verse 10 we have a mention of the will of God. What is Paul viewing as that will of God? What does he understand?
That you see his word.
Okay, so that's the goal. That's what it is. But the will of God is that you will receive the word, that he will visit them. But he's leaving the outcome into the power of God himself. Will God bring it about or not? Does God have this in his plan and purpose that this will take place? Or it could also fall into the realm of if it is the desire of God for it to come unto you. Right? Does he want that to happen, or is he going to guarantee that it's going to happen? So we have to be careful when we're dealing with the will of God to separate or distinguish the two. Because we can make an assessment that is over the top, because if we read something as being the guaranteed outcome that God gives. Okay. So Paul's not looking at the will of God and him visiting them with respect to that outcome as being the guaranteed outcome that God is. He didn't say, I will be there because God wills it. But he says, I hope to be there in as much as that will be.
He's not saying that God's will, that will be a prosperous journey.
He's asking that it will be a prosperous journey if that's what God wants it to be.
Yeah, no, that's what I'm getting at, because as opposed to you will make the journey, but it's up to God as to whether that's everything true.
I do believe that what he's looking at here is Paul is looking at not the journey itself being prosperous, but the journey taking place.
Okay.
Exactly. Also, it's not the message at all. It's actual journey.
He's trying to get to the people in Rome. Okay. He's well away from Rome right now. He's been in and out of prison, and he is.
So the journey is the subject, not the will. It's the subject.
No, the will is not the subject of what he's talking about. He's saying that I might have a prosperous journey. Now, by the will of God is a prepositional phrase, so that just adds clarification to what he sees as the journey. So he's basically saying, he's making a request that I might have a prosperous journey. And as he adds to that, so he's got this request that he might have a prosperous journey. But by the will of God is modifying the verbal outcome of might have. So that's a verbal modifier. So he's saying, I might have, by the will of God, a prosperous journey. Now the prosperous is an adjective describing the type of journey, but I think he's looking at the journey itself, because if God brings you on a journey, it will be prosperous, even if it doesn't feel like it. Okay, but he's looking at bringing the gospel to them, but he's not even sure he's going to be able to make it to Rome because of all kinds of things that are going on. Okay.
So actually, in the Bible, it talks about, you know, we're going to a city, maybe prosperous and we may not, and we made money, we may not.
Yeah, yeah, that makes sense also in context of Paul, but when we're going to go east, or go north.
Yeah, he's got full intention of going to Rome. But you will never make it to Rome if God says no. Similar to in the book of Acts, when he wanted to go into Mysia in parts of Asia, but he said the Spirit said no, and then he got called to go to Macedonia. So like, okay, God says go to Macedonia, we're going to Macedonia. His intention was to go to Asia. No, God's had other ideas. That's what he's looking at here, too. Romans 8, 26 to 30.
Romans 8, 26 to 30. Likewise, the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities, for we know not what we should pray for as we ought. But the Spirit itself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. And he that searches the hearts knoweth what is in the mind of the Spirit, because he maketh intercession for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. And whom he called, them he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified.
Okay. So if we look at the will of God here, verse 27 speaks of the will of God. Now the word the will of the will is not originally in there, but it says making intercession for the saints according to that which is of God. The implication. And so we have this will of God. Is that a guaranteed outcome or a desired purpose? Hopeful anticipation, anticipatory outcome. Well, if we take a look at verse 29,
he wants the best for us.
Yeah, he does want the best for us, and he's going to make sure that that best does come to be. The pathway by which we enter into that best, we receive that best, it still hasn't necessarily in its fullness of completion. Right? The details may not be in place yet, but they will be done. So we can pray to God, but he changes what we pray to not to match what God's desired outcome is. Or in the context will also follow what will be the ultimate outcome. So we can pray for healing, and we'll receive healing. It just not may not be the healing in this life, right? But it will take place. And notice in verse 29, as he's talking about foreknowledge and predestination, what is he saying? Is he saying that we will be, could be, or might be conformed or become more like Jesus?
Who God has elected, I mean, I say that word, but that's informed out of it, will be informed of it.
So this is his preordained will. This will happen. How we get there can be a bit of a circuit, roundabout things, of trying things our own way before we realize, no, if we do it God's way in the first place, we would have been here a long time ago. Be more in Jesus. And Numbers 23, and 20, go.
And he said, and shall not he do it? Not do it? Or has he's spoken, and I can make it good. Behold, I have received commandment to bless, and he has blessed, and I cannot reverse it. He has not beheld iniquity in Jacob, neither hath he seen perverseness in Israel. The Lord his God is with him, and the shout of a king is among them. God brought them to Egypt. He hath, as it were, the strength of the unicorn. Surely there is no enchantment against Jacob, neither is there any divination against Israel. According to this time, it shall be said of Jacob and Israel, what hath God wrought.
Okay. So as we look at this picture of what God does, look at verse 19 and 20. What is the concept of God's will here? What does that mean? What could it mean?
The reverse will be said it's going to happen.
So if God said it as a promise, then it will happen. So we have to look at these things and say, okay, is this an agreement with God's promised will, in which case, done deal, this may not be complete yet, or is it the goal in the anticipatory future that God has for people? So we see that there are different kinds of will. We've got one more passage we want to look at for encouragement, John 29. We look at a little bit more of the will of God.
The sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I gave unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish. And they shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father, which is with me, is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand.
So we take a look at the idea here of the will of God, and what is he saying is the eternal, or is the will of God here?
We get eternal life.
Okay, so you have eternal life. Now, it's not that we have just the hope of eternal life, but we actually do have it. Right? It's sort of like when I talked to one of the guys, as Muslim, the best that they have is a hopeful attitude that maybe this could happen. As a Christian, it's not a maybe, it's a guarantee. Right? So as we look at the will of God, and just like the will of man, right, there are things that we make sure happen. Well, there are other things that we hope will happen, but we don't have control over it. Right? I can make sure that, you know, within my power and abilities, that I come to church on Sundays. That's sort of kind of the will and the power that I have. But I can hope that I'll continue to have a job for the next, 10, 20, 30, whatever the number of years are, right? I'm not in control of that. But I can hope for it, and I can will to be there. But that's the best I can do, is desire to have that to remain and hope for it, but not have any control over doing it. Now, I can definitely have some control over getting away from my job quicker, right? If I abuse my position, or lots of things I can do to be thrown out. There are also things that I can do to just, you know, I can just find quit, and I can guarantee that I'm not going to work there anymore. That's under my power. But if I don't do anything like that, then it's now under their power. So we have a desired will, an anticipatory will, and then a prescribed or an insured will. We're going to take a look at some things of God's insured will, or assured will, regarding salvation. John 6, 44 and 45.
John 6, 44 to 45. No man can come to me except the Father which hath sent me draw him, and I will raise him up at the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they shall be all taught of God. Every man therefore that hath heard and hath learned of the Father cometh unto me.
Okay, so what are some things about salvation, the process of salvation that we have here?
Basically, all the access to God. I mean, he's a draw person.
So nobody can come to Christ except God bring them to the Father, bring them to Christ. And notice as well that if the Father brings them, what else do we know?
Eternal security.
Okay. So if the Father brings them, we've got the eternal security. Okay. So it's all in the hands of the Father. And that's why he says, I will raise them up the last day. Not might, but will. John 6:37 and 38.
All that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. For I came down from heaven, not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me.
Okay, so we're looking at this picture of a gift from the Father. If the Father gives to the Son, what happens?
No casting out.
Okay. So there's no casting out. As long as the Father brings you, you're in. Okay. And so, if we take a look at multiple passages in John 14:6, you cannot come to the Father except through the Son. You can't get to the Son except through the Father. So it's like a closed circle here. Okay. So the only possible way of salvation is faith in Christ. I was talking to someone earlier today about the challenges of dispensationalism, and not necessarily all dispensationalists directly teach the idea of us to present, but it is taught indirectly by many and committed to by some, and that is that the nation of Israel enters into the eternal kingdom of God apart from Christ. Which is why one of the reasons I can't accept dispensationalism, because that's abhorrent to the entire message of the gospel. Right? And yet there are some that teach that very message.
Special benediction known as the nation of Israel.
And so that becomes a challenge. Right? How do you communicate a message which is clearly contrary to what God says and have it be accepted? Yet that view is the predominant view. Dispensationalism in general, they normally don't talk about the ramifications of salvation for Israel in specific, because that's where, to me, the whole thing falls apart.
That's verse 37. Mm-hmm. Have you ever heard anyone teach it that there's two people instead of one?
All of the Father. I would argue that this is two different people. All that the Father, which is one person, give to me, who is the Son, which is a different person, but they're still the same God. They're still the same core and essence. Right? And so you are dealing with two different people. It's just that their makeup and all the way that they function is completely under the power of the deity of God. Okay. And I know there's a lot of there's some communication as whether you're dealing with the Trinity, whether you're dealing with three persons and one personality or core behavior, or three personalities and one person. That's technicalities.
It might be similar to what Jesus says, you who are sitting down believe in me, but there are goals that those mm-hmm. who will come to believe in me later on, once they hear the gospel and they respond to the gospel. Mm-hmm. Because we know it's always initiated by God, but that may be the last part, whosoever believes in me shall be saved.
That's the first thing. Yeah, and so believing in the person of Jesus Christ, or the person of the Son, and we can deal with that in another session, the person of the Son is different than the person of the Father, but their core and essence is God. How they function, what they think, what they know, how they deal with everything is all completely united under what is known as God. There is only one God, but it is manifest or presented as three different persons. and not three titles of persons, but three separately unique operating persons that operate completely independent of the other. And yet they still function completely wholly. So there's a lot of issues on how to understand that Trinity, but that's the best way I can phrase it. They're three different distinct persons, but operating under one core essence or being. Romans 8, 38-39.
Chapter 8, verses 38-39. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God and from Christ Jesus our Lord.
So what does this have to do with the concept of God's will with relationship to salvation?
You can't be lost.
It's ironclad. You cannot be lost. If you are one of those that has been placed in God's kingdom by the might and power of God through Christ, there is no escape. Now, sometimes people will talk about having a contract. There's the ironclad contract, and then there's the contracts that have a clearly specified escape clause. And then there are those that have the loophole, that they're not, the escape clauses aren't spelled out, but they're there. This is a contract which would be more ironclad than an ironclad contract. Because this is bound and held true based upon the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, upon the person of God, and his divine nature and being. So there is no escape of it. I've had people say, well, I can remove myself from the hands of God. Well, if nobody can remove you, how can you remove you? Are you more powerful than God? And that becomes the issue of part of that theological debate of whether you can lose your salvation or whether you really never had the salvation in the first place. The end point is the same, right? Whether you deceived yourself into thinking you believed, but you didn't, or you actually did believe and then you decided not to and you left, the end of it is the same. Damnation. Right? The rest of it becomes a theological issue. Right? Is God's power strong enough to save you despite your most aggressive attempts to get away from him? And I think Noah, or the book of Jonah, is enough to say, yeah, I can't escape from God's will. Right? If God wants you someplace, you will be there. I thought you were going to bring something else. Let's go take a look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. First Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 1 to 3.
Furthermore, then we teach you, brethren, and exhort you by the Lord Jesus, that as you have received of us, how you ought to walk and to please God, so you will bow more and more. For you know what commandments we gave you by the Lord Jesus. So this is the will of God, even the sanctification, that you should abstain from fornication.
And goes on. Okay, so what do we know about the will of God?
Holy as he is holy.
Okay. And the part of that will of God is what is known as sanctification. What's sanctification? Okay, so it's the process of being set apart or being made holy. So we may be declared holy when we believe, but that doesn't mean that we function as though we are holy. The sanctification is a process by which we begin moving towards functioning in a holy fashion.
and begin doing and will down in the will of God. So, since we're talking about salvation, what is required to be saved? It's always great when the Bible asks this question in a very pointed manner, isn't it? Acts 16,
30
and 31. Will?
And brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And they said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved in thy house."
Okay, so in order to be saved, what needs to happen? You have to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, what if you're Jewish, and you can trace both of your parentage all the way back to Abraham?
You
still got to have Jesus Christ. Right? Even if you're Arabic and you can trace your family all the way back to Ishmael and then to Abraham, guess what? You still need Jesus. Even if you're completely outside of the Hebrew culture, outside of Abrahamic peoples, guess what? You still got to have Jesus. It is sort of kind of fascinating when you look at the genealogy. A lot of these people that are so angry at Hebrews, from a historical standpoint, they are Hebrews. Right? The Midianites, and the Moabites, not the Moabites, but the Midianites,
Edomites,
a lot of these people, they're actually Hebrews. There's a word Hebrew comes from the grandfather of Abraham, who was Abel. And so Abraham was one of the first people called Abraham the Hebrew, but still, they're still Hebrews, and so that whole genealogy is, I sort of end up fascinating. So some of these people angry at the Hebrews a lot, from a historical standpoint. Ezekiel 11:17-21.
Therefore say, thus saith the Lord God, I will even gather you from the people, and assemble you out of the countries where you have been scattered. And I will give you the land of Israel. They shall come hither, and they shall take away all the detestable things thereof, and all the abominations thereof from thence. And I will give them one heart, and I will put a new spirit within you. And I will take the stony heart out of their flesh, and will give them a heart of flesh, that they may walk in my statutes and keep my ordinances and do them. And they shall be my people, and I will be their God. But as for them whose heart walketh after the heart of their detestable and their abominations, I will recompense their way upon their own heads, saith the Lord God.
So as we look at this, what is the requirement for salvation? Verse 19.
New heart.
We need a heart transplant. Okay, which is the work that can only be done by the great physician, God himself. You can go down to Stanford and you can get a heart transplant, but it's not going to be this kind of heart transplant. This kind of heart transplant is not physical but spiritual, and only occurs by the power of God, because notice it says, I will give them one heart. Okay? I will put a spirit in. I will take up the stony heart. This is all of God. And the results of that is in verse 20, that as a result of this new heart, we'll walk in the statutes of God, we'll obey his voice, obey his commands. Okay. So the requirement is for God to do heart surgery. Luke 13, 1 to 5.
There were present at that season some that told them of the Galilean, whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sanctuary. And Jesus answering said unto them, Suppose ye that these Galileans were sinners above all the Galileans, because they suffered such things? I tell you, nay, but except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. for those 18 upon whom the tower in Siloam fell and slew them, think ye that they were sinners above all men that dwelt in Jerusalem? I tell you, nay, but it's up to your thing. Ye shall all likewise perish.
So what is required for salvation?
Repentance.
If there is no repentance, it cannot be salvation. Now, one way to understand repentance is the idea of agreeing with God that I have sinned and what that sin is. And so it's not just a turning about, although that is the goal of repentance, is to turn from sin. But it begins with the acknowledging that I have sinned.
Proverbs 28, means whoever confesses and forsakes his sins will have mercy. Whoever covers it up will not prosper.
Right. So we have to acknowledge the reality of its own sort of its sinfulness and turn to God for his mercy in order that we may be turned by him in order to follow after what is right. John 14.
6. Let not your heart be troubled, you believe in God, you believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. And whither I go ye know, and the way ye know. Thomas saith unto him, Lord, we know not whither thou goest, and how can we know the way? Jesus saith unto him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me.
Okay, so what does this tell us about being saved?
Only one way.
Only one way. Okay, and the only way to for salvation to be a reality is through Jesus, through faith in Jesus Christ. It cannot be obtained in any other way or any other fashion. So a lot of people try to find alternative ways to get to God apart from Christ, but it's not going to work. A lot of people will claim, well, they're not perfect, but they're good people. Well, you just admitted that you're not a good person in God's economy. Of course, you know, a lot of times people change the definitions of words. We're talking about the word nice and how, you know, when it was originally coined, it was not used as a compliment. It was actually used as a belittlement of somebody because it was used to identify someone as being ignorant. But we have changed its meaning, but that doesn't mean God has changed the meaning of words. We can change the meaning of what it means to be good, but that doesn't mean God has changed the definition of what it means to be good. In other words, Jesus said with respect to being good. How many are good? None but one, and that is God. And God doesn't change his economy. We can try to claim a different term for it, or another way to explain the word, but that doesn't mean it's actually changed. We live in a culture that's tried to change the definition of marriage, but that doesn't mean they've actually succeeded in changing it, even if they get a piece of paper that says you're married. That doesn't mean they've changed it in the eyes of God. God has never changed his mind on what that is. Romans 10, 8-13.
Romans chapter 10, verses 8-13. What saith it? The word is nigh thee, even in thy mouth and in thy heart. That is the word of faith which we preach. That if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For Scripture saith, whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. For there is no difference between the Jew and the Greek, and the same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon him. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord.
Okay, so what do we know what's required to be saved?
Call on the name of the Lord, and confess in the mouth, believe in thy heart, that is the reason for the
death. Right, and so it's a heart issue.
Mm-hmm.
It's not believing in your head, but it's believing in your heart or in the core of your depth of all of that you are. So it's a thorough commitment to understanding what Christ has done. And without that thorough understanding and commitment to what Christ has done, there is no salvation. Okay? Now that doesn't mean we live the perfect life, but it does mean that we're committed to who Christ is and what he's done. And notice that the heart, for with the heart man believes unto righteousness, which means that when you commit yourself to the Lord Jesus Christ, there ought to be a change in your life. There ought to be something about your life that is significantly different than it was before. So that it is recognized that you are not functioning in the same fashion, the same manner. Ephesians chapter 1. 13 and 14.
In whom you also trusted, after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, after that you believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of his glory.
Okay, so what do we have here? Your Pacific Village, you're already interested. What is it that's required to be saved? So you have to hear the Word of God. What then? You have to believe the Word of God. What then? Okay. You're sealed with the Holy Spirit. Okay. And part of that believing is actually trusting it. Okay. Which is actually the ultimate realization that you believe something. Okay. If you believe it, truly believe it, you will trust yourself to it. Okay. And when you believe, thoroughly, truly believe in the heart, then as a result of that, you will trust and you will be sealed. Now notice, how long does the sealing last? Does it start about a year? No, it doesn't. Oh, sort of, yeah. Okay, so it occurs immediately, but look at verse 14. How long?
The redemption, okay, this is the resurrection.
So the redemption takes place until the fullness of that redemption. So it's not that the Spirit of God will come upon us and leave and come and go and as he pleases. We have that with Saul, where he had the Spirit of God come upon him, but because Saul rejected God, the Spirit left him, because it was not based upon faith in Christ, but it was based upon a movement of God to empower. But it was not a faith-driven presence of the Spirit of God. Okay. For salvation, it has to be a faith-driven Spirit of God, to believe God, to believe in God, and to trust in him. Any other thoughts, questions? Nothing. Just a little comment on the back there. Okay. So, let us pray, and then we'll discuss what happens. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your divine grace, for your divine mercy, for the love of Jesus Christ to be upon us, to lead us and guide us and to instruct us in the way that we must go, that we would serve you, we would live for you, and we would pursue you, because you and only you are worthy of all praise, honor, and glory. Lift us up and strengthen us to do your will in Jesus' name. Amen.